The title of my sermon this morning is The Compassion of the King. The Compassion of the King. In keeping with our theme throughout the month of September, as we get ready on the final Wednesday night of this month to go into the town of Hillrose and go door to door with the aim of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost there, I want to look at this passage, Matthew 9, 35 through 38, to motivate our hearts as we continue thinking about preaching to the lost. As you attend your different activities day after day, or maybe you have experienced going to like a Rockies game or a Broncos game, and you get to look out and see the masses across from you and all around, Friday night football games or sporting events, or like yesterday, the car show, and seeing the hundreds, if not thousands, of people there marveling at the cars. Or maybe your rodeos or committee meetings or Denver trips or vacations, whatever the case might be. Even as we drive into Hillrose Sunday after Sunday, though not for the last month, but or I guess not for the next month, or as we wait for a building. How often do you stop and consider the spiritual condition of the souls that surround you? More than that, are you moved to compassion for the desperate condition of the helpless souls that you walk by and stand by and drive by and sit by day after day? I think one of the greatest hindrances to our faithful evangelism is a lack of compassion. Whether we're just too busy, as we go from each event and each setting of each day, trying to accomplish the tasks that we have that are lined up for us in the day. Carting our kids around. Going to work. Loading our schedules so much so that it would be really difficult for us to stop and consider that the masses are on their way to hell. Maybe you lack some compassion due to your view of the sovereignty of God. I know for me in my own life, it's so easy for me to lull into a complacency in my compassion towards the lost, because I know that God's going to do what He's going to do. And yet, no one understands the sovereignty of God better than Jesus Christ Himself. And yet no one had, or ever has had, the compassion that Jesus Himself had for the lost. I mean, even consider in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is making His way to Jerusalem, and He looks out over the crowd. Verse 41, when He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. At the end of verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I mean, here is Jesus. Eternal God in human flesh, one who had already orchestrated the rejection of the nation of Israel, right? In Isaiah, it's prophesied that the people would not have ears to hear, they would not have eyes to see, and yet as he looks out at the people, already knowing that under the sovereign hand of God, they would reject him. His heart breaks as he looks out at the masses. I think ultimately our lack of compassion stems from simply our selfishness. Everything is set up for my schedule, my way, what I'm going to do, and what will best benefit me. And I think we too easily forget that we too, just like the masses, no matter how wicked or how good people are, that we too do not deserve the kindness that God has lavished on us. And not necessarily out of disdain, but we turn a blind eye to the eternal destination of so many around us. This morning, my goal is to set our attention upon the compassion of the King. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to motivate us to more faithful evangelism. That the compassion that we see in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Sovereign, would pierce into our own hearts and maybe catch a flame to move us. To proclaim the gospel to those around us. And I say King because that is the main thrust of the book of Matthew. It was written to present Jesus as Israel's long-awaited Messiah and King. So that Jewish Christians would have their faith strengthened, and it would provide for them an evangelistic tool that they could use to proclaim to the world around them. And so let's parachute in to these few verses and consider the compassion of the King under three headings. First of all, number one, I want you to notice in verse 35 the compassionate ministry of the King. The compassionate ministry of the King, verse 35, says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. It's amazing if you were to go back to Matthew chapter 4, almost the same summary description is given of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. In Matthew 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And you come to Matthew 9, and basically, with that kind of summary on each side, everything in between that takes place is just that. Jesus going into the synagogues, teaching them about himself through the Old Testament, going to the masses, to the crowds, to the villages and the towns, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then displaying his glorious power by healing every single kind of disease and sickness. Validating his message and his ministry. God in his kindness making it absolutely clear, this is the Messiah. This is the King. Listen to him. And so you consider context from chapter 5 through chapter 9, and you have the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, where really you have Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then in chapters 8 through 9, he just goes on this healing spree. And Matthew gives us this picture of Jesus going from place to place, compassionately and fully healing person after person. It says he goes in teaching in the synagogues. No doubt he would open the scroll that was given to him, and he would read from it and demonstrate how he is the one who fulfills that truth. We get in on one of his synagogue encounters in Luke chapter 4. What would have been a common experience for the Lord Jesus Christ as he would enter the synagogue to teach. It was often that there would be guest rabbis and teachers who would come in, and they would give them the platform to speak on the passage that was given to them that day. And this is exactly what happens to Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Do you imagine that moment? I mean, this is like bringing some sort of object lesson and putting it before the people you're teaching, but Jesus stands as the object lesson. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. It's almost like he does a mic drop if they had one there. It's like, here I am. It could not be more clear who Isaiah was prophesying about. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I'm the Messiah. It couldn't be more clear. And how gracious of God to send his anointed man into the very place, time after time, where he would be most rejected, the nation of Israel, who was simply wanting somebody to just come in and set them free from the Romans. They reject the message because they did not want truly to submit themselves to this humble king. Not only teaching in the synagogues, but preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Often looking out at the crowds, just like you see in the Sermon on the Mount, he sees the crowds in Matthew chapter 5. Seeing, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, taking the position that the rabbi would take, who's going to speak something very important, and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach. This is Jesus. As he would see the multitudes coming after his popularity and all the news about him would spread around after healing many diseases and many sicknesses and casting out demons. People want to come and see, who is this man? And not only does he demonstrate authority over all of creation by his glorious display of miracles, he demonstrates his authority by preaching in a way that no one had ever seen. It's at the end of Matthew chapter 7. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. That's why when you look at Matthew 9, to verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." That's because no one like this had ever come into Israel. Kings had come and kings had gone, and none of them displayed this kind of authority and power and compassion. Not only teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that you can be saved from the wrath of God to come, the glorious news that though you yourselves are sinners and sit under the judgment of God, if you will but turn from your sin and place your faith and Jesus speaking, me. You will be saved. And your destiny will be the kingdom of God. That coming day, when Jesus will reign and make all things right. He's proclaiming the kingdom. The reverse of the fall. And as he's healing the masses around him, demonstrating that he absolutely has the power to do exactly what he says he's going to do. And by the time you come to the end of his ministry, he would be preaching and teaching in Matthew 24, 25 about his coming return. And by the way, have you ever seen miracles like this? It's true. It's true. But just to get a picture of the ministry of healing that Jesus had, even in chapter 9. Starting in verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. He doesn't even have a chance to get to just one healing. As he's going to the daughter, he's stopped by a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. Came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, verse 20, for she was saying to herself, verse 21, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." And Jesus heals her. He gets done healing this girl, and then blind men come and he heals them. And he's going to all the villages, all the cities. We're talking millions of people that he is encountering. The tireless ministry of Christ. But notice that order that is there in verse 35. It says, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and then healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And I think that's important. I think there's two reasons for that order. One, again, the miracles were first and foremost primarily there to validate the message and the messenger. That what he says that he is going to do and who he is true. And also, because this is the primary concern for Jesus in light of his compassion that we see in verse 36. He felt compassion for them. Is looking at their spiritual condition and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to them. In other words, the most compassionate thing that Jesus could have ever done for these people is not go in and free them from all of their physical trials and tribulations. And their temporary difficult circumstances, though he healed many. The most compassionate thing that Jesus could have ever done and that anybody could ever do for any sinner is to teach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Which takes us to our second heading. Not only the compassionate ministry of the king, number two, the compassionate motive of the king. The compassionate motive of the king. In verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The people here is literally the word for crowds. Okay, this is the multitudes. Just like when he feeds the 5,000 and so many of the other times where you see Jesus pressed in by thousands and thousands of people. It's as if Jesus is going from one part of ministry to another, healing this person, healing that person, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he stops and he looks out and he perceives and he sees them and his heart is shattered with compassion for them. He He felt compassion for them. Here we get this snapshot view into the heartbeat of our Savior. And this is the word for the bowels, the intestines. The focus here is not the mission control center, the heart, as in the Hebrew and the Greek, but it is the inner man of a feeling, an emotion. This is a true and deep feeling of sympathy and affection. See, sometimes we think of Jesus' ministry, and yes, primarily it was there to bring glory to God. And yes, all the miracles were done under the sovereign hand of God to show that this is my servant, this is the Messiah. But when you look at the heart of Jesus, there was no coldness there. Truly, his heart sees the people and he feels their spiritual condition. He's not cold-hearted, but true love and concern for the multitude of the people. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But notice what moved him to this deep compassion. It's not their physical state. It's not their temporal needs. Look at verse 36, second half. Why did Jesus feel this kind of compassion? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Again, it doesn't tell us that in verse 35, he went in and healed every single person's disease and sickness. Just every kind. Many people he still did not heal. His heart of compassion was not so much of their physical state, though that was part of it, but was their spiritual condition. And here, using terms in a very emphatic and intense way to highlight the desperate condition that they are in, spiritually speaking. Because they were distressed and dispirited. Distress, literally, to flay or to skin. Figuratively speaking, it has the idea of being harassed. Heavy burdened. Dispirited is the picture of an animal who's helpless, just lying on the ground. Jesus looks into their spiritual condition and sees harassed and helpless, restless and hopeless, heavy burdened, like a lamb lying helpless on the ground, unable to move, with no shepherd to take care of it. It's not the physical well-being of the crowd that moves Jesus to compassion, but rather the spiritual well-being. Yes, we are sinners by nature and by choice. And yet still, the God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded our eyes, blinded the eyes of the lost. And indeed, every sinner is helpless apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. What comes to mind when you think of mercy ministries? I think of like Compassion International. They're based out of Colorado Springs. And you see some destitute children. And you send money and it takes care of some of their physical needs. Food banks, food drives, homeless shelters. And none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. It's just that in our day and age, it seems like the church has forgotten what real compassion is. I remember in Utah at the church I was there, we had every like third Saturday or something where people would come in, we'd give them clothes and food. But we never proclaimed the gospel. We missed the whole point. True compassion goes beyond seeing some of the physical, less fortunate situations that people are in. And it says, I've got to get to them, not just to make sure their life is good and well here, but more than anything, that they would hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that would rescue them from their helpless spiritual condition. Like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, you know the setting for the nation of Israel and the spiritual leaders of their day, how they abused their authority, taking advantage of those who were under them. Matthew 23, Jesus describes the leaders in Israel as those in verse 4 who tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Here is the masses who have been maligned by the spiritual leaders of their day. And that condition grips the heart of the Savior. What was true in Ezekiel 34 of the shepherds of Israel, where they are denounced, was true of the leaders of Israel in Jesus' day. Consider this for a moment. How much compassion Jesus had on you, even in your lost condition. Even though we were enemies of the cross and haters of God, Jesus' heart of compassion still goes out to us. And though we're surrounded by the masses today who demonstrate their hatred of God and their extreme wickedness and love of self and love of pleasure and money and everything that they can get here in this life, Jesus scans the masses still and has a heart of compassion for them. Yes, it was God's sovereignty that each one of you who are saved would be saved. But also by the very motive of Jesus' ministry while he was on earth, it is out of compassion that Jesus saved you. And oh, how that should move our hearts. Should we not consider from the one who was rejected and maligned himself, who did nothing to deserve not only the beatings and the treatment that he got from the people, but also suffering the wrath of God? That one who took on our punishment. Should we ourselves not look out at the masses and stop for a moment and consider, oh, there's so many souls that need Jesus. Yes, it's true that God has elected those who will be saved, but he has given us the means by which he saves them. Compassionate people full of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God, that we would go with all boldness and proclaim to them that their lives are in danger and that they need a Savior. Oh, how incredible the compassion of Jesus towards us. Yet that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Number three, not only the compassionate ministry of the king, the compassionate motive of the king, but here he gives a compassionate mandate, the compassionate mandate of the king. Verses 37 and 38, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. First, Jesus highlights a major contrast in that day. He says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In other words, there is a ton of work to do, and not enough workers. And really at that point, Jesus was virtually the only worker. The disciples up to this point were basically onlookers to Jesus' ministry. They were seeing what Jesus was doing, but they themselves not participating in the ministry yet. And as he considers the spiritual state of so many out there, he says, the harvest is plentiful. There's many souls to be won for the Lord. Many crops to be brought in. But the workers are few. And he says this in such a way in the original. It's like on the one hand, here's the harvest. Massive. Much to do. On the other hand, the workers are few. He's highlighting the extreme need for the workers. Some of you have participated in the different wheat harvests there are around here. Just imagine that you're getting ready to cut wheat, harvest it in, and no one else shows up. You have your plan. You've gathered some other workers to come and help you. Nobody's there. This is the situation now for Jesus and the disciples. And really, it has carried on in our day. There's always plenty, plenty of work to do in the area of making disciples and evangelizing the lost. But the workers are few. I mean, just consider. You could preach a message on either prayer and evangelism, and it is always convicting to hear. And so many churches, when you go to them, those are often the two areas that aren't even taking place. Listen, we are left here for one key purpose, and that is to go and make disciples of all nations. We cannot do that when we get to heaven. The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Even past evangelism campaigns that I've been a part of, you announce, you hand out, you prepare, you plan. And one, I was the leader of it, but it was me and often one other show up to go door to door. That's not the only way to do evangelism. You want to do that as you're going about and spending time with the people around you, areas in which others of you would not be able to reach. But I've seen this played out in real time. I've even been the one where it's like, okay, last Wednesday of the month, sweet. I am definitely busy that night. Okay, I know that I won't be able to make it that night. I don't have to ask my wife about anything else, but that night I've got to ask her to make sure we're all good to go. And I think it's because we lack compassion. I think it's because we just, again, forget from what wickedness we ourselves were saved from. And the wickedness that the world is steeped in. How joyous it is to experience the forgiveness of our God. And so Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And so based upon the spiritual condition of the crowds and the extreme need for more workers, Jesus makes this inference in verse 38. Conclusion. Harvest is plentiful, workers are few. What do we do? Verse 38, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. To beseech is to ask for something pleadingly. It's an urgent begging. And it has the thought and the imperative of this, do it and do it now. This can't wait. This can't be put on the back burner. This can't be there for when we come around to it. This is now. Beseech the Lord of the harvest. Beg him pleadingly. And it's as if Jesus wants the disciples to feel the same compassion that he feels for the people as they plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And isn't that so often how prayer works? Those times when we really are praying for what God really wants for us. And we're pleading with him, please God, do this work in this person's life. And all of a sudden your heart is moved. And it's like your will is aligned with God's desire and his will. And the only thing you can wait to do is go and be the answer to your own prayer. What do your regular prayers consist of? This passage settled in heavy on my heart. When was the last time you passionately pleaded with God to raise up more workers to harvest the lost souls? The Lord of the harvest. What an awesome term. The master, the owner. Highlighting the sovereignty of the one who is Lord. Questions go back and forth as to whether or not this is the Father or whether this is Christ. And seeing as how in context in the very next passage in chapter 10, Jesus summons the 12 disciples, and in verse 5, he sends them out after instructing them. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The Lord of the harvest is Jesus Christ himself. And he calls his disciples to beg him to send out workers into his harvest. Emphatic. It's absolutely Jesus who is in charge of the harvest. It makes the most sense that we would come before the one who's in charge and say, Lord, do your work. It is part of how God works in his sovereignty to bring about the salvation of souls. I know that question comes up in our minds. If God is sovereign, then why pray? If God is sovereign, then why evangelize? God's going to do what he's going to do anyways. Listen, here is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man put on display together, coinciding. Jesus demands prayer and answers that prayer. And his disciples become the answer to that prayer. And so it is for us to plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And then guess what? Soften your heart towards the people around you. Because if you mean it, he's going to send you. Jesus is Lord of the harvest, and that means that since it is his harvest, we must submit ourselves to his message and his methods of harvesting. We don't simply get to do it our own way. We don't get to just do it in our own time or with our own words. We are his slaves. We are his workers. He is our boss. He is the owner of the field, being sitting there ready to enjoy the benefits of the harvest. And we do his bidding. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. What would be part of the message that we would proclaim to them? Consider again the compassion of the King. As you're sitting across the table or standing at the park or standing in the doorway from another sinner, you can express to them, no matter how hard-hearted, if they're willing to listen, that Jesus sees and feels your lostness, your helplessness, and your hopelessness? What does Jesus do after he sends out the 12 and calls them to do ministry for him? You get to the end of chapter 11. In verse 28, and Jesus stands again before the multitude and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, was it not that kindness that sucked you in and drew you in to your Lord? You considered your sin. Most of you probably moved to tears physically thinking about, why would God save me? After all I've done? And Jesus, knowing what everybody had done, makes this call out to all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Preach the glorious compassion of Christ. You can tell these people that he loves them, that he cares for their soul. Yes, his love for his own is different. It is. But nonetheless, sheer compassion for those who hate him. I know most of you demonstrate the grace of God in your life. But if you're here today and you really don't know Jesus in a saving way, his compassion is fixed on you. He's there to take the load of sin and guilt and shame that you are experiencing. And he's calling out to you, come. Freely come. He wants to save you. Even Ezekiel tells us that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Come to the compassionate King. And for us, the church, saved by the grace of God, beseech the Lord of the harvest. Let's not walk away and forget about this moment. Take the time daily this week to plead with God to move in our hearts as a church to be ready. Not just for Wednesday night at the end of the month, though. Prepare for that. Pray for that. But that we as a church would be ready to proclaim the gospel in any circumstance in our life. Take this urgent command that Jesus gives us and plead with him. And as God provides the opportunities, preach the compassion of our King. Father, thank you. So often our hearts are so cold. We love our lives here. We are grateful to you for what you have done in our lives and even the comforts and the blessings that we have. Oh Lord, shake us up. Stir our hearts. Help us afresh to consider the compassion of our King and therefore display the compassion of our King. Lord, oftentimes we get stagnant. I know in my own life at times the best remedy for that is to just get out and proclaim Christ. Soften our hearts to the lost world around us, O Lord. Stir within us their need for Christ. And O Jesus, Lord of the harvest, raise up workers from within us to be sent out into your harvest. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.